If you would open in your bulletin, there's an insert, has printed our text for this morning, Psalm 42. And if you have your pew Bible or your own Bible, open up to that section because we're actually going to be looking at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Because in the Hebrew, they're actually one psalm. They were inadvertently or improperly, I think, divided. There's some connections between Psalm 42 and 43 that you'll see. A chorus that's repeated twice in Psalm 42 is repeated again in Psalm 43. They really belong together, and we'll treat them as a whole this morning, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. I chose this passage to address the topic of gospel solutions for depression. I've been doing a lot of research on depression for many years in counseling and in training for counseling and just in dealing with this subject in my own life. I heard a sermon preached by Mike Milton, the founding pastor of this church, a number of years back, and he used Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as a way to describe for us what depression is like, because the scripture is full of different descriptions of depression. You can look at the book of Job, and you can see all that Job went through, and you wonder how he must have struggled with the temptation to be depressed. You can look at the prophets. Many of them had difficult times, and they brought a message to a people who didn't want to hear. Talk about what can get you really depressed. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, wrote Lamentations, most likely. A lament is just a crying out to God. Describing depression is really epitomized, in my mind, in the book of Psalms, because this book of Psalms, this songs of God's people, are a window into the soul of God's people. David and the other psalmists just reveal their hearts. They speak freely and openly about what's going on inside them and what's going on in their hearts, their emotions. And so we're going to look at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Providentially, I completed a series in the first book of Psalms, chapters 1 through 41. And here we'll pick up with chapter 42 and 43. Listen to God's word and listen for the descriptions that may fit your experience as you battle with depression. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep and at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against the ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust men. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, as we've heard the psalmist cry out to you and long for you and thirst for you through tears and tribulation and turmoil, Lord, we hear our own soul's anguish. And we know that these words spoken so many years before speak to us today. Lord, instruct us by your word. Sanctify us by the truth, because your word is truth. Lord, make us different on the inside so that it changes what we look like on the outside. Change our thinking and our acting so that we may bring glory to you, so that our lives may spotlight the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit, who indwells us, would minister to us, open our eyes, enlighten our thoughts, give us ears to hear what you would teach us today. And as we leave this place, that your Spirit indwelling in us would give us strength to do all that you command us to do. And we'll give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple articles I came across this week. Both of them dealt with the same subject. One described the happiest countries in the world according to North Korea. So there was an article that came out listing the Global Happiness Index, names China as the happiest country in the world with a full 100 points on the scale. North Korea came in second, followed by Cuba, Iran, and Venezuela. South Korea ranked 152 with only 18 points. And can you imagine who is in last place in the North Korean happiness scale with only 3 points? The, quote, American Empire ranks last. You feel depressed? We're the most depressed, according to that North Korean survey. But another article came out June 1st. It was in the 24/7 Wall Street Journal, electronic journal, and it was June 1st, 2011. Wall Street analyzed the new OECD Better Life Index to objectively determine the happiest countries in the world. A different source. The index is based on 11 measurements of quality of life, including housing, income, jobs, community, education, the environment, health, work-life balance, and life satisfaction. And so they chose life satisfaction as the cornerstone of their index because it's probably the closest proxy for happiness, as that survey provides. They then compared the life satisfaction scores to other measurements to find those economic and socio-political realities that had the highest and lowest correlation to happiness. Here's the list. Top 10, according to the Wall Street 24/7. Number 10, Austria. Number 9, Israel. Number 8, Finland. Number 7, Switzerland. Number 6, Sweden. Number 5, Netherlands. Number 4, Australia. Number 3, Norway. Number 2, Canada. And the number 1 happiest place on earth, Denmark. Denmark, okay. How do you judge happiness? How do you judge sadness? Where are the most happy places on earth and where are the most depressed places on earth? If you do a search for depression, the most depressed countries in the world, guess which country shows up there pretty high on the list? As far as the World Health Organization is concerned and the reported cases of all sorts of different depressions, bipolar, seasonal affective disorder, their findings find that almost 10% of all Americans have reported depression. So the countries that you think shouldn't be depressed are depressed, and the countries that you don't understand how they can't be depressed are the happiest. Who gets to decide? Who gets to judge? I've worshiped with Christians in Uganda that live in mud homes. I've worshiped with Christians in Juarez on the border who are in the midst of violence. And I've seen in those Christians who I think should have the least reason to be joyful and happy, what have you seen in those Christians? A joy that seems to make my joy seem insignificant. And yet I've seen people who seem to have it all, everything for them, everything that would make someone happy in this life, and they're the most miserable worshipers ever seen. They won't even crack a smile when they go to meet with God. How could that be? Well, I want us to spend some time through the lens of this psalm and many other scriptures that we'll take a look at, looking at what is it that depression is. What is the occasion of depression? And I call it the occasion of depression because I don't think that we can look at depression as something that is done to us. It's our response to a situation. It's a time, a place, a person, an occasion for depression to show up. Then we're going to look at the cause, kind of what's behind it, the why of depression, and then we want to examine the cure, how to overcome depression in our lives. And as we look at this occasion of depression, what it is, I want to talk first of all what it's not. We can read the Psalms and we can hear a lot going on in the heart of God's people, and we could wonder, is this depression or is this discouragement? Is this sadness or is this despair? And the scriptures make a distinction for us, I believe, and I don't think that feeling low, feeling blue, being bored, listless, sad, gloomy, and sometimes discouraged necessarily means that you're depressed. I don't believe that if you're in a time of grieving or mourning or weeping or sorrowing, that it really qualifies as depression, the way Scripture would say. Being somber in your personality or sober-minded or a contemplative type of person doesn't mean you're a depressed person. You just may be a reflective person. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." In Romans 12, we're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice and to, what? Weep with those who weep. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." We're not told not to grieve, we're just told to grieve differently. So there's a difference between some of the sadness and sorrow that you see in Scripture and what depression, what I would define depression as. Paul makes a distinction in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. He has this list that we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. The same circumstances in life have two different responses. One that is sad and sorrowful and hard and difficult and perplexing, but is not bringing you to the point where you are utterly abandoned and forsaken. Paul says we're always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It's part of living in a fallen world, isn't it? Living in a place where sin exists, where both we are guilty of sin, our own personal sin, and people do sinful things to us. So there's a lot of things that we could say about what depression is, what depression isn't. Let me give you a definition of depression. One author defined depression as that debilitating mood, feeling, or air of hopelessness, which results in a ceasing of the handling of life. Let me say it again. Depression is that debilitating mood, feeling, or air of hopelessness, which results in a ceasing of the handling of life. I want you to think of that. What are the results of the depression? It may have the same feelings as grief and sadness and mourning and weeping, but there's some differences in depression. One person in a study on the Puritans, and the Puritans have done a lot of study of what Scripture says about the soul, because they were into soul care. And they've described the actual depression as being something that is like persistent dejection, something that doesn't go away. It just stays and stays. They call it depression is out of proportion to the problem that's actually being experienced. It's inflated. You remember in 1 Kings 19, Elijah has this mountaintop experience where God receives his sacrifice and the prophets of Baal, they're killed. And we see Elijah then hearing a threat from Jezebel, and he's on the run, and he hides, and he gets curled up underneath a broom tree, and he won't eat, and he is dejected, and he says, "Take me now, God." Well, let's get some perspective. That's so out of proportion. You just saw God do an amazing, miraculous thing, and now you're worried about one woman who's saying she's going to get you? That's just out of proportion. Third, they say depression is something that's paralyzing or debilitating. It leads to something not being done that God calls us to do. When you're not fulfilling your responsibility before God, that's where depression is distinguished. Loss of functioning. It's also something that is self-destructive. It wears you down, and it brings harm to your body, your soul. It's also self-deprecating, and the kind of differentiation between somebody who mourns over sin, who is humble of heart and sees, I am a sinner, and I am a worm before God. I am, as Paul says, the chief of sinners. That attitude of humility is not what's being described by the Puritans that is self-deprecating. It is that worm theology that has gone to this morbid introspection of how bad I am and never sees ourselves as how God sees us in Christ. If we just go to the end of Romans 7 and we see, oh, what a wretched man I am. I want to do this. I don't do this. I do this even though I want. And the cry that Paul has is that I don't live as I want to live as a Christian. If we stop there and get into this complete discouragement and miss going to, but there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free by the Spirit of God. And we see that God's bringing us low then isn't where we stay. It's where God leads us to the heights. And I want to say this at the outset. The pathway of depression must always lead you to Jesus. It's always intended to drive you to the end of yourself and then to Christ. One author describes the difference in, or what is some of the good things that can come out of our depression as actually good grief, and the Charlie Brown phrase being played upon there to describe a grief that is actually beneficial for us. He says that the way that depression works in our lives brings us to a place of darkness where we see how deep the darkness is around us. And that's one way that depression is described, as a place where I can't see out far. I can't make sense of the world around me. And when we get to that point, we have nothing in ourselves. We have nothing to grab onto, and we can see God. But more on that later. Let's look a little bit at the cause of depression, because all depression is not the same, and I don't have time to get into all the possible things that could be triggering depression in your life or can be tempting you to be depressed. One author says it's important to recognize that depression is not the problem in and of itself. It is a response or reaction to something else. For that reason, Scripture says almost nothing about depression per se. However, it has much to say about the root causes of depression. The Bible teaches that depression is not caused by the circumstances of our lives, but rather by our unbiblical reactions to those circumstances. It's how you respond. Everybody has different circumstances. That worshiper in the mud hut in Uganda has a set of circumstances that you don't have. That person on Wall Street has a different set of circumstances than you have. But those circumstances don't cause the response. They only influence it. And so there are different triggers. Anything that gets you down a little bit can be something that causes you to spiral down into depression. But we have to make a decision how we will respond to those triggers. There are innocent causes, things that happen to you. There may be a financial loss that was out of your control that happened, and now you have to deal with the consequences of that. Maybe it's an illness or a loss of a loved one. That happens to us in life, and how you respond is what God is concerned about. But there are other times when there are guilty causes. There are things that lead us to depression that are our own fault. My own sinful actions can lead me to the point where I just get depressed because I refuse to confess it or deal with it, and so that makes me feel worse and worse. We see that guilt as a cause for depression in Psalm 32. In Psalm 51, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." That's a description of depression if I ever heard it. And in fact, David identifies his cause for the depression was that I didn't confess my sin. When I confessed my sin, there was a complete change in his heart. Sometimes there's physical problems that are triggers for depression. I mentioned certain sicknesses and illnesses that we can undergo. Lack of sleep, improper diet, lack of exercise. These things can make us prone to depression. The remedy that God has for us, like Elijah, remember? He comes to Elijah under that broom tree and he says, "Arise and eat." And he provides for his physical needs along with ministering to him spiritually. We shouldn't divide ourselves up into this body and spirit and say that, you know, we need to help one or the other. God's put us together to be helped spiritually and physically. There are times when an unbiblical perspective on life will lead to depression. In Psalm 73, Asaph says, "Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." His feelings about how the rich get everything they want, and here, I've been good, God, and you give me nothing. His attitude was skewed. His response of being depressed about his life was because he had a wrong perspective. Living by wrong priorities will often get us in trouble with depression. Remember in Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 13, these familiar words, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So when we go to make a way for ourselves apart from God, when we decide to treasure other things and make priorities of things of our own making, then God's going to pull the rug out from under us and we're going to feel miserable. Empty cisterns, dried up. But God graciously makes us feel miserable for a purpose. And what is that purpose? To draw us back to Himself, to return to the Lord. How many times the prophets have called, "Return to the Lord in your distress, in your judgment." Sometimes depression is a judgment for us to be called back to Christ, to be called back to the right priorities. I can't go into all the other triggers, self-centeredness. If I don't get what I want and what I think I need, then I get sad about it. Beyond sad, I think I deserve it. I start to grumble. I start to complain. I start to get angry at God. And that, in the end, just leaves me down and out, depressed. God's up to something in your depression, one author said. There are things that God can do for you better when you're depressed. Someone once said that God empties in order to fill and kills in order to raise up. Have you ever noticed that you can see the farthest at night? In the daytime, the most distant object you can see is the sun, a mere 93 million miles away. But at night, your eye takes in countless stars and galaxies that are many light years away. Your vision is greatly improved in darkness. And so it is with depression. When you are having bright days of happy sunshine, you can't see much further than your studies or your work or sports or friends or family or your possessions. A very small world. But in the darkness of depression, you begin to see the glistening, vast expanse of God's love in Christ. And when you're full of self-loathing and darkness, The love of Christ is all you have. And as it turns out, you don't have Christ at all until all you have is Christ. It's a purging. It's a refining. It's a grace that God gives to drive us to Himself. It feels terrible when you're in it, but it's God's good pleasure to make us dependent on Him. These are some of the causes of depression. But what's the cure? How do we overcome? How do we get out of that position? Elise Fitzpatrick said in her book, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? She says, God intends our feelings to reveal to us what's happening in our hearts. Our feelings should only inform us, not lead us. You may agree this is true, but still find it hard to resist the desire to make choices based on your feelings. And you know, I'm the most prone to depression when I'm simply allowing my feelings to inform me, to speak to me. When I'm only listening to how I feel instead of listening for what's true. Look at our text before us. In Psalm 43, something huge happens when God speaks, when He intervenes. The psalmist says in 43:3, "Send out your light and truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." If the psalmist stayed just listening to his feelings, which were true, which were honest, that's how I feel, he would have stayed in his own little corner, in his own little closet, sad. But he cries out to God to send your light and truth. And it's your light and truth that will lead us. We need to be led by the truth, not by our feelings. Because our feelings, they lie, don't they? They don't tell us the truth all the time. And when we decide to act courageously, really to act according to what God says is true rather than what I feel, things begin to change. That one step forward is taken. Another author compares this process of acting on what we know to be true rather than on what we feel as this. A person who is not paralyzed, but they have an inability to feel and have senses, and like they'll be able to move their body parts, but they don't know where they're at. They won't be able to feel and sense that motion. So they could be standing there with their arm up in the air and not know it unless they were able to actually look at it. They can't sense where they're at. And that person who has the ability to walk can't walk because they don't feel the steps. And what they need to do is to look into a mirror and to see as they make their body move in one step at a time motions, acting on what they see is true rather than on what their body feels. And when you do that in a depressed state, God works with you and honors that change of action. Those actions will lead to right feeling. God changes you. When we're depressed, God reveals stuff to us that we couldn't see otherwise. A short list of some of the things that our depression can say to us. And I recommend to you an article by Ed Welch, Words of Hope for Those Who Struggle with Depression. He says, what is your depression saying about you? Sometimes your depression says, I'm afraid. And what we do when we're depressed, I don't know about you, but I want to be alone. I don't want to be around people, and I retreat. And being all alone is because I'm afraid. Sometimes our depression says, I'm guilty or I'm ashamed. Sometimes it says that I've lost something. Sometimes depression says I need something. And what I need isn't necessarily what God says I need. It's what I think I need, what I feel I need. Sometimes it says I'm angry. Sometimes it says I got to avoid something. Sometimes our depression just says, woe is me, a big pity party, self-loathing. But every time, God has made you to see where your treasure is through your depression. God has made you to feel pain when you've got other treasures that you've placed above Him. He wants you to treasure Him, and when you don't, you'll experience fullness of joy and pleasures forever. When you don't treasure Him most, it's going to feel terrible. It's going to hurt. And guess what? That doesn't mean something's wrong. It means that something is exactly right. It's pushing you to trust in Him. And you know, when God works on you so that you choose to do what you know to be true instead of what you feel you should do, God honors that. And I think that Scripture says that our right thinking is going to lead to right actions, and that right action is then going to lead to right feeling. And I think I could show you that from Genesis 4. Look at Genesis 4, 4 to 7. As we look at the cure for depression, I see Abel bringing a sacrifice, and God's pleased with it. And I see Cain bringing a sacrifice that God had no regard for. And it says in verse 5, Genesis 4, 5, Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. It's like our psalm, "Why are you downcast? Your face cast down." When your face falls, it's a description of that depression. What it looks like on the outside, physically. He's angry emotionally and depressed, face fallen. And the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face falling? What is your depression saying to you, Cain?" God's direction in verse 7 is crucial. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And if you see the little asterisk in your ESV Bible and look down, that phrase, "will you not be accepted," is actually literally in the Hebrew, "will there not be a lifting up of your face?" Well, that's undoing what was the problem in the first place. His face had fallen, and God says, the way that your face gets lifted up is that you do well. There'll be a lifting up of your face. God has so made you and me so that our activity, our doing, our living is what creates the change in our feelings. And when that takes place, God is honored. But when it doesn't, the warning is, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. How do you do that? Do well, and you'll be accepted. There'll be a lifting up of your face. Now, I'm not trying to promote a answer or a cure that just is behavioristic. Just do it, and you'll be better. Scripture is fuller than that, and it's more involved in that it depends, first of all, on right thinking, a right understanding of what's true, what God says about you, what God says about the answers to your problems. And as you then live according to what you know to be true, that's when the feelings will change. And in the gospel, God gives us great promises of hope. God gives us great promises of joy. But those are only realized in our feelings when we're doing them. Back to our psalm, we see that the psalmist is looking to go to worship with God, to go to with his people to worship him and to give glory and praise and to sing. That's where he finds the joy. And leading by the truth and his light is what then brings him to action of going to worship, of giving praise to God, of praying to him. All the actions that will lead to joy in your life have to start with right thinking and a new way of understanding. Look, Jesus was a man of sorrows, wasn't he? In Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that Jesus was full of sorrow, and it was because of our sin that he suffered. And this Jesus in Hebrews 4 is not a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but he has been in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. That sorrow hadn't led to despair for Jesus. And neither does it have to for us. As we respond to our circumstances in life, we can look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That we can look to what Christ has done in completely paying for our sin and accepting us as righteous in God's sight. Because of what he has done, we can courageously live for him, change lives. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The cure that God has for us is found in Christ. In your depression, look to Jesus. May that pathway of depression end where Jesus, standing before us, a man of sorrows, a man who's stricken and grief-stricken, can be the one who not just inspires us to live boldly and courageously, but empowers us by his sacrifice, by his cleansing of our sins, to live changed lives Paul understood this. Do you remember when he talked about his dealings with the temptation to boast or take pride in himself? He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was in particular, but it was a tool that God used for his good. It hurt. It was no fun. In fact, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, and I love the fact that God speaks directly to Paul on this. He says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We need to look into our lives and look into the struggles that we have and to see God's grace is sufficient. No matter what you're struggling with right now, whatever circumstances God has in your life, he himself is sufficient for you. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That strength that God gives us, Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ's strength working in me leads to the right living. And when we live lives honoring to him, we come out of that spiral of depression and we start to grow in our love for, in our worship of, in our honoring of Christ. And when we honor him, he blesses us and he gives us great joy in our lives. I don't know where you're at right now, how you're struggling, and maybe you're not even feeling at all. Maybe you're just so numb in your life and in the depression that you're facing that God's word doesn't even, you can't even hear it right now. I'd encourage you to get back to God's word and just listen. Pull open the Psalms 42, 43, and let God speak to you through his word and see what is your depression showing you about your life. And then confess that to the Lord. Go to him for the strength that only he can provide to get you out of where you're at. Obviously, from the pulpit here, I can't ask you all the questions that I would want to know to help you individually with where you're at struggling. But if you are struggling and it's difficult for you to even see the words of Scripture come into your life, then I want you to contact me this week, and I'll put you in touch with somebody who's been trained, who knows God's word and can help you in your struggle with depression, because you shouldn't stay where you're at if there is a struggle there, that God has hope and help for you. Let's pray. Father, we pray with confidence, knowing that your Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in us, Lord, and at some level, each one of us struggle with the kind of symptoms that the psalmist struggled with. And Lord, some of us are in a place where we are just so beat down, we don't see a way out, Lord. And I pray that you'd minister to them. Lord, I pray for each one who just needs a reminder of their purpose in life, of your purpose for them, of those who would be encouraged by just a reading of your word and a living of it, Lord, that you would bring them to where they need to be. Lord, I pray for those who are helping, who are seeking to be an agent of change and hope in the lives of others who are struggling in depression, that they would find Christ, that they would find Christ as the ultimate goal in the end. Lord, help us, we pray, in our sin-fallen world to live lives that glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.